The New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians 12, which begins on the bottom of page 1231 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. May God anoint the speaking, the hearing, and the living of his word today.
I greet you this morning with the joy of Jesus. I bless God for this opportunity to be in your presence and to share here at Historic Park Street Church on the Common this message from the Word of God. I thank God first for the opportunity and then to the senior pastor here, Reverend Dr. David Fisher, a good friend who has, and I thank God for it, chosen to be a prophetic voice in this city, both for peace and for Christian partnership. And I want to thank Reverend Kyler, amen, and Reverend Benson, who have so wonderfully welcomed me here and opened the doors of this church. Grateful also to the members of Bethel who are here with me, my wife, Gloria White Hammond, my friend, person who's put up with me now for about 20 years, to my amazement, truly, there are miracles still going on. And I bless God for her companionship and fellowship in this ministry. I thank also Sister Kathy Krebs and then Reverend Lauren Bean, a student at Gordon-Conwell, who is here to make sure that my exegesis is appropriate and accurate, and to give me some pointers afterward on the preaching process. And for all of you who during this summer season have come out to share in the church. I'm reminded, as a number of people have pointed out, that the process of delivering a sermon is indeed both humbling and also challenging. It's been said that the easiest way to stay awake during a sermon is to deliver it. And that sermons have a way of affecting people differently. Some rise to go greatly strengthened, and some awake greatly rested. I trust that my experience will not be that of the pastor who, when invited to go to a guest church, got up to preach, and at the end of it was approached by the head of the deacon board who I wanted to give him an honorarium, and he said, "You know, I just can't accept this. Thank you very much. Why don't you put it in one of the programs at your church?" And the head of the deacon board said, "Well, would you mind if we put it in our special fund?" And he said, certainly, I'd be glad to do it, but would you mind telling me what the special fund is for? He said, well, it's our hope that next year we could afford a better speaker. To that end, I'm going to be brief and ask you to keep in mind 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, which we've already read, and then also in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, just a few verses beginning in verse 15. I speak to sensible people, and judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And I'd like you to just think with me this morning on the subject, we are in this thing together. I'd like you to turn to a neighbor, even if you don't know them, and say, neighbor, we are in this thing together. Now, you may have noticed that they didn't bite you, so I want you to turn to the person behind you and tell them the same thing. Neighbor, we are in this thing together. Sometime around the year 55 AD, a missionary stationed in the city of Ephesus sat down to write. His heart was heavy, for the reports he had heard from one of the churches he had planted were not good. There was word of contention and division in the church, factions vying for influence and supremacy, doctrinal confusion and disagreement. There was word that immorality had reared its ugly head, that the church was looking more like the world than the church, and even that it was tolerating behavior that the world would have recognized as wrong. The situation was serious, and it was necessary to address these concerns head on. And so this missionary writes in the first chapter of this epistle, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this epistle, this letter, we have one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of New Testament writings. And what a picture it paints for us of the state of this young church in the Greek city of Corinth. I mean, these folks were saved and they were spirit-filled, but not really spirit-led. The result, according to chapter 1, was that some were identifying themselves as followers of Paul, some as followers of Peter, some as followers of Apollos, and there may have even been a small group who were claiming that they were the only true Christians in Corinth. Somehow they had lost sight of the fact that this faith, this life, this way into which they had entered was not about words, but rather about deeds and about the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow the devil had succeeded in getting them to take their eyes off the prize, and the result was chaos and confusion. Small wonder that there was in their midst a brother living in sin with his own stepmother. And it appears from Paul's writing that he was not the only one doing the wild thing. There were believers caught up in lawsuits with one another. There was confusion in marriages and people making all kinds of arguments designed to prove that they did not have to respect their marriage vows and covenants. Small wonder that there were some who argued on the basis of their Christian liberty that they didn't have to be concerned about sin and temptation. They were delivered from that, and they didn't need to be concerned about where they went, with whom they associated it, and whether the meat they ate was first offered to pagan gods. In other words, the church at Corinth was a royal mess. Point by point, the missionary, the apostle, the pastor Paul deals with these issues and situations. But finally in chapters 10 and 12, He gets to the heart of the situation. Indeed, at that moment, he takes the eyes of the Corinthian saints off the matters of doctrine and theology, off the realm of debate and discussion, off themselves and their opinions. And he rivets their attention on this simple question. Don't you realize that we are in this thing together? Together, Christ and his church. Together, you and I and all the body of Christ. We are in this thing together. Not loose cannons, not spiritual lone rangers, not individuals pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but souls wedded and welded first to God and then to one another. We are in this thing together. Now that's an amazing thought when you consider how different we are. In the eyes of the world, the things that separate us are far greater than the things that unite us. Look around the body of Christ, this mixed multitude of people different in age, gender, race, education, ethnic and national background, income, denomination. And yet, if this word is true, we are forced to acknowledge and proclaim that we, for all of our differences, are in this thing together. How did this come about? It happened first because of the blood of Jesus. For as Paul asks the Corinthians in that 10th chapter, is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation, a koinonia, an association, a partnership, a communion in the blood of Christ? In other words, every time we lift the communion cup to our lips, as we drink its contents, as we offer our thanks to God for sharing in the remembrance of the death of Christ, we must realize that we are participating in the blood of Christ. This idea of participation in blood undoubtedly seems foreign or even a little gory to many of us. But that's because we tend to think differently about blood than the New Testament writers did. For us, blood is the thing you draw when you nick yourself while you're shaving, or you fall down and hurt yourself. Blood is the thing that you donate when the Red Cross comes around once a year. Blood is what members of a family have in common. Blood is the thing that must be thin if you feel cold all the time. Blood is the symbol of violence and death. And in this day and time, we have been brought to the point where we are deathly afraid of exposure to blood, because we don't know whether it carries death in the form of hepatitis or AIDS. But God always saw blood in a different light. Here the writer of Hebrews in the 9th chapter explains how Moses imparted the 10 commandments and sprinkled the people, the tabernacle, and all the sacred objects with blood. The writer concludes, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why blood? Because as God reminds the priests in the book of Leviticus, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. In other words, the wages of sin is death, and the penalty for sin is death. But a loving God tempered his justice by allowing humans to offer the blood and the life of an animal in exchange for their own lives. And every time the judgment of God could have and should have required the death of the sinner, the mercy of God said the blood of the sacrifice is enough. When Adam and Eve were guilty of rebellion, when they had lost the innocence that allowed them to stand naked before God and before one another without embarrassment, defensiveness, guilt, or shame, God could have left them out in the cold without covering or shield. But in love, the word tells us, God made a garment of skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And he did this by shedding the blood of an animal. When judgment descended upon the land of Egypt, God proclaimed that the blood of the Passover lamb will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God made provision for the fact that the chosen people, the nation of Israel, would need some way to keep their covenant with him alive and untainted by sin, he instructed Moses to build an altar, and he told him, once a year, Aaron shall make an atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come.
When the prophet Zechariah looked down the corridors of time to a day when God would send the Messiah to establish a new kingdom on the earth, God spoke this word of hope through him to the nation of Israel. For God said, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." In other words, time and again, the blood satisfied God's judgment of sin. The blood stayed the hand of wrath and death. The blood held back the tide of punishment and adversity. The blood saved the life. Even the blood of goats and bulls and lambs and doves was a powerful thing. But like the author of Hebrews, we must observe that if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Every time I lift the communion cup, every time I drink its contents, I'm reminded that Jesus offered his blood as a sacrifice for me. And because he was willing to die, I can live. That's why we sing the blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day will never lose its power. How do I participate in his blood? First, by remembering that Jesus and I are in this thing together, by choosing to make the same commitment to Jesus that he made to me. You may have heard the story of the hen and the pig who approached a church and read the advertised sermon topic, "What can we do to help the poor?" Immediately, the hen suggested they feed them bacon and eggs. The pig thought for a moment and said, "There's only one thing wrong with feeding bacon and eggs to the poor. For you, dear hen, it requires only a contribution. But for me, it requires total commitment." Jesus saw us in our wretched condition, and he made a total commitment to our needs. With his blood, he purchased forgiveness for our sins. With his blood, he made it possible for him to remain in us and for us to remain in him. With his blood, he reconciled our long and overdue accounts and debts to God. With his blood, he weaved robes of righteousness that cover our weakness and imperfection and allow a holy God to have fellowship with us. With his blood, he washed our sinful minds and hearts, gave us his mind, and made it possible for us to see things from a godly perspective. With his blood, he dissolved the chains of sinful thinking and sinful living that held us so long and so tightly. And he made it possible for us to say no to the devil and yes to God. With his blood, he purchased the church back from Satan. And with the same blood, he is washing and purifying that church, his bride, so that one day he will return to receive her without spot or blemish. And every time that the enemy tries to remind us of how far we have to go, every time he throws up before us our mistakes and our failings, every time he catalogs the hosts of sins we've committed, we confront him with the blood and remind him that we don't owe him a thing, for Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it clean as snow. That is total commitment. And so every day when I wake up and every night before I go to sleep, every time I enter the house of God, every time I give God an offering, every time I look at my spouse, or when I take communion, God wants me to ask myself whether, like the hen, I'm just making a contribution, or whether, like the pig, I'm making a total commitment. The Apostle Paul says in the 12th chapter, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your spiritual, your logical service and worship." God calls us to be living sacrifices. But as one writer noted, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. I get upset with you. And before you know it, I've laid my religion down, given you a piece of my mind, and crawled off the altar. I get tired of being a consecrated single, or a consecrated husband or wife, or a consecrated teenager or child, and something that looks good to me comes along, somebody, some job, some deal, some corner to cut, and before you know it, I've crawled off the altar. I want to be popular. I want to be accepted. I'm not willing to be the one who always takes a stand for right. I'm tired of being labeled as the goody two-shoes. I want to be a regular guy, a regular girl, in with the in crowd, popular with the movers and the shakers, hooked up with the people in the know, and in with the crowd on the go. I'm tired of sticking out in the world like a sore thumb and being the fifth wheel, the person who's always swimming against the tide in my home, on my job, or at my school. And before long, I find myself crawling off the altar. But every time I remember the blood of Jesus, every time I share in communion, I'm reminded that Jesus and I are in this thing together. He asked me to be faithful unto death. He told me that if I would persevere and be patient, I would inherit the promise of God. He reminded me that God would never let me be tempted beyond what I could stand and what I could bear. And before I got to the breaking point, he would make a way out of no way. He would be my bridge across troubled waters. He promised me that he would never leave me nor forsake me. And even as I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, I would not have to fear evil, for he would be with me. He assured me that I could do all things through him, and that whatever my needs might be, he would supply them. He's totally committed to me, and he asks me to be totally committed to him, because we are in this thing together. And it isn't just Jesus and me. After reminding us that in drinking the cup we are participating in the blood of Christ, Paul goes on to say, "And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf." We, the body of Christ, are in this thing together. Now, God knows being in it is not always easy. It's not easy being a single adult who's made up their mind to live for the Lord, to live the kind of holy life that God calls us to. Friends and family and fellow saints don't always understand. They have ways of saying things that are hurting, as if to imply that there's something wrong with you. It's not easy to be a godly husband or wife, dealing with the eccentricities and the imperfections, the wounds and the scars of another human being whom you've been called to covenant and live with day in and day out until death do you part. It's not easy to be an adolescent or a child who's made up his or her mind to live for the Lord, to live with parents who sometimes misunderstand you, to resist the pressure of peers and friends who may mislead you, to overcome the pressure of advertising and popular opinion and much of the popular music. It's not easy to be a parent in a home, to watch as your children are growing up and to see all of the changes through which they are going. It's not easy to be in this thing together. There are times when the temptation is to throw in the towel and quit. There are times when the siren voice of the devil sweetly whispers in your ear, "You don't have to put up with this. Just go off and be by yourself. You can do just as well alone." And then there are other times when you realize your own failings and shortcomings, and the enemy says you don't deserve to be a part of this family, this church, this community. You're a drag on everybody else. You're the odd man, the odd woman out. Why don't you leave and make everybody else's life easier? But as one writer noted, as members of the body of Christ, we can be compared to the pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. Each piece has protrusions and indentations. The protrusions represent our strengths, our gifts, our talents, our abilities. And the indentations represent our weaknesses, our faults, our limitations, our shortcomings, and our undeveloped areas. The beautiful thing is that the pieces complement one another and produce a beautiful whole. Just as each piece of a puzzle is important, so each member of the body of Christ is important. And each member can minister to the other members of the body. Just as when one piece is missing from the puzzle, its absence is very obvious and damages the picture, so also is the whole weakened when we are absent from the body of Christ. Just as when each piece of a puzzle is in place, any one piece is not conspicuous, but blends in to form the whole picture, so it should be in the body of Christ. Your gift and my lack, my strength and your weakness, her voice and his instrument, young energy and old wisdom, white anthems and black spirituals, pastors preaching and lay people praying, leaders serving and followers working, no big eyes, no little U's, because we're in this thing together. Together in the working, together in the winning, together overcoming our fears. And together we must be, for we are the ones who say that we are the body of Christ, that we believe the Bible to be the word of God, that within us is the power to be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth, that we are living epistles and the ambassadors for Christ. This means that when the world seeks evidence of a God who is no respecter of persons, a Christ in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, rich nor poor, black nor white, nor red nor yellow, that same world should be able to look at the church and see that evidence. That is an awesome challenge. And it has been there since the very beginning of the church. It was there in Acts 6 when a largely Aramaic-speaking church wrestled with how to fairly share its resources with its Greek-speaking widows. It was there in Acts 8 when God used persecution to blast his church, which was comfortable in Jerusalem, out of its complacency and into the world around it so that the gospel could be spread. It was there in Acts 11 and 15 when a largely Jewish church had to figure out how to deal with the growing Gentile membership. It was there in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul had to remind the rich Corinthians that their selfishness and self-indulgence was an abomination before God. It was there in Galatians when Jewish saints tried to impose their culture and traditions on their Gentile fellow saints. From the beginning of the church, we have struggled with this challenge, and often as not, we have failed to meet it. But God still calls us to remember that we are in this thing together, that the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will cannot be complete as long as we are separated from Christ or from one another. God reminds us that it is ours to choose whether we will write a new chapter and leave a lasting impression on human history. It is ours to choose whether we will be bold enough to share what we have, including our power, with one another as the early church did when it appointed the 7 deacons. It is ours to choose whether we will be courageous enough to be like Philip, who moved beyond the boundaries of race and class and culture as he ministered to the Samaritans, a bastard race in Jewish eyes, and to the Ethiopian, an alien, a foreigner, an ethnic appendage to the Jewish faith. It is ours to choose whether we will be creative enough like Paul to seek out, embrace, and minister to any and everyone, to become all things to all people that we might win some to Christ. It is ours to choose whether we will be prophetic enough to speak out like James against the church's tendency to prefer the rich and powerful and ignore the wretched and the poor. It's ours to choose, but we can only please God if by word and deed we love one another and demonstrate to the world that because of the blood of Jesus, we are in this thing together. Let us bow our heads. As our heads are bowed and our hearts are open to the Lord,
There may be someone here today who realizes that while they may be participating in church and in this service, they've never come to that place of total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer to you today a grace which is amazing, a relationship which is miraculous. For the God who set the entire universe as we know it into motion wants to have a relationship with you, wants to participate in life with you, calls you to membership in the kingdom of God. If you are here today, and you recognize yourself as that person who must cry out to God, Lord, I need to be saved. I need to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that you would make up in your mind and heart that immediately after this service, you will come to the front of the church, speak to any of the ministers who are here or one of the deacons, and have them share with you what it means to give your life to the Lord. All that God has promised is available to you. And all that God asks, you can give. And as you do it, you can experience and walk through life in a completely different way. I offer to you relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We ask that this morning you would say yes to that offer. God bless you.